All right, so let's go ahead and turn back a few pages to Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, and today we're working with verses 27 through 40. So Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" And Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house today. We thank you for your goodness to us, your love and your mercy upon us, and the hope that we have in you. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, to receive you, and we pray that we would be changed to be made more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, well, you know that Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And you'll also notice that at the end of this little story that I read, verse 40, "And no one dared to ask him any more questions." Well, they've been asking questions. And you may or may not recall that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and people, his disciples, were celebrating that he was the king and coming to Jerusalem, and Jesus stopped and cried over the city because he knew that they didn't recognize him and didn't recognize what God desired to do for them through him. He enters into the city and he goes to the temple and he discovers that it's become a house of business, and it's a den of robbers, and it's not a house of prayer. And so Jesus drives out all the money changers. He drives out all those who are selling and kind of interrupts business. And they have a question. Where do you get the authority to do these things? And implied in the question is, you don't have the authority because we didn't give you the authority to do these things. And so Jesus responds to their question with a question. "I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority? Was his authority from heaven or was his authority from earth? Was it from men?" And they don't want to answer Jesus' question. Because if they say that John the Baptist's authority came from men, then the people are going to turn against them because the people thought that John was a prophet. His authority came from God. But if they answer that his authority came from God, then Jesus has them, because he'll say, then why didn't you listen to him? So they say they don't know. And so Jesus basically says, well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I don't really have to answer your question. But Jesus has a parable for him. And in the parable, Jesus reveals his authority. He has the authority of the Son. And the image that he uses is that of a vineyard, and how the tenants of the vineyard aren't recognizing the owner, and they actually kill the son of the owner because they're trying to take over the vineyard. And so here you have these religious leaders that have basically made this attempt to take over the temple and use it for their own ends, rather than it being a place that serves God and a place where God is met. So that was question number one. Where do you get the authority to do these things? They kind of regrouped. And thought, okay, we're kind of stuck here. Jesus has us pegged. And so they're going to try to take a different approach on things. And so they get some people that weren't directly part of their group, and they try to set Jesus up. And they go to Jesus with this question. And then first they butter him up. You know, Jesus, we know that you don't try to please people, that you teach the way of God, that you're righteous. And so they try to set him up and they say, Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Again, it's a trap. They think they're going to get him. That if he says pay taxes to Caesar, then all the people who think he's the Messiah, all the people who think that God is doing something special through him, Jesus must not be the Messiah. Because to pay taxes to Caesar is to kind of honor Caesar and his lordship. And all the Jews were anticipating that Caesar was going to be replaced with the Messiah. And so if he says pay taxes, then he's going to lose his following and he's no longer a threat to the power of the leadership. And if he says don't pay taxes, then they can report him and the Roman government will execute him, because he is acting treasonous and teaching in ways that are opposed to Rome. So they think they got him. Either he's going to lose his power or he's going to lose his life. And Jesus said, what? Show me a denarius. Show me a denarius. And whose picture is on it? Whose image? Whose inscription? And they say, Caesar's. And we looked at this last week. We had a picture of it up here on the wall for those of you who weren't here. And then Jesus says this, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. His image is on it. Give it to him. And give to God what belongs to God. Now, on the one hand, maybe Jesus is saying, give the temple to God. God's name is over the temple. It belongs to God. He's still kind of after them for how they have abused the temple and used it kind of for their own means rather than operating as if they're the tenants there and it belongs to God and it should be a house of prayer. And so God's name is over the temple. God's name is on it. Render unto God what's God's. Quit trying to own the temple as if it's yours and run it like it's yours. Maybe he's talking about the whole people of Israel. That Israel is a people that is, God's name is all over them. A people for God's renown. And so that this people should be recognized as belonging to God. And as it belongs to God, then God should be knowable through this people. And yet this people has profane God's name because they haven't rendered themselves to God. But I think even more than that, what Jesus was really driving at is that you need to render yourself to God. That we are created in the image of God. And so just as Caesar's image is on that coin, so render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, so we are created in the image of God, and so we should be rendering ourselves unto God. And I'll kind of stop there because I don't want to repeat last week's sermon as much as I would like to re-preach it. Maybe I'd get it right today. But render yourself unto God. God's image. We're created in His image. So they're stuck again. That question didn't trap them. Jesus took the question and somehow turned it upon them. So now there's another group that comes with their question. See, you had the temple leadership, you had the Jerusalem leadership, and while they were all the leaders, they weren't all of kind of one stock in a sense. They had their parties. Just like we have our parties at one level, and you know, sometimes you'll hear it talked about that, you know, that Washington, D.C. is Washington, D.C., and it doesn't really matter what party you're in or what camp you're in. The whole thing is just crooked. Okay, well, you could almost say the same thing in terms of how the temple leadership was. That they had different parties and they had some different beliefs as part of those parties, but on the whole, they were trying to run things and have their own way and corrupting the temple. So the next party kind of steps up and they are going to ask a question to Jesus to try to trap him. Okay, and the question is this. The party is the Sadducees. The question is this. You heard me read it. That if a man dies and doesn't have a child by his wife, but he does have six brothers. And so according to Old Testament law, what was supposed to happen is brother number two takes the deceased brother's wife, and he is to have a child with her to carry on the name of the dead brother, the first brother. Okay, and carry on the name. And so he would not have a child for himself through her. He would have a child for his brother through her. Okay, are you tracking with me? Is this making sense? I know it's getting confusing. Yes, no, questions? Okay, I hear no questions, so I think we're together. So, son number one, or oldest brother, he dies, he's married, but no children. So his wife is given to son number two, brother number two. And brother number two is supposed to have a child with the wife of his brother. But he isn't technically the father of that child. Technically, the older brother is. And so that child is going to receive the older brother's inheritance and carry on the family line of the older brother, carry on the name. And so here's the question, what if you have seven brothers? And what if all seven are married to her, and then, you know, the first one dies, and then the next six marry her, trying to have a son for brother number one to carry on the family name, and all seven brothers die, and then the wife dies, and then here's the question, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Is she going to be the wife of all seven of them? I mean, how is this going to work? Okay, everybody understand the question? Okay, take a moment, explain it to the person you're sitting next to. Maybe I should just reread it, since it did get a little confusing. So pick it up at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That's the Old Testament law. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? They think they got Jesus trapped. Now let me try to explain the trap a little bit, but before, we might need to talk about the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't show up as often as the Pharisees, but we see them every now and then in the New Testament. The Sadducees were a wealthy people. They were not large in number, but they were large in power. And so it was kind of a wealthy elite group that was associated with the temple. Some of them were priests, but not all of them were priests. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. And you're thinking, well, what did they believe in? Well, they believed in the Old Testament Torah. They believed in the first five books, at least they claimed to believe it. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. That was kind of their scripture. They also would have honored at some level the prophets and the writings, but those would have been seen lower than the first five books. They did not buy into the rabbinic teachings and the oral traditions. And so they're kind of you might call them ultra-conservative in one sense, in terms of they're just with those first five books. And they saw everything else as kind of an add-on. And so their focus was the first five books. They respected the add-on of the prophets and the other writings. They didn't really respect the add-on of oral tradition and the rabbinic sayings and writings. So they're trying to hold to this. But again, they didn't believe in resurrection. They say they didn't see it in those first five books. They didn't believe in angels. And they didn't believe in an afterlife. It's kind of like this world is it. And let's see, what else do I need? Oh, so they surface. We don't really see this group until about 160 years or so before Jesus. And then they're off the pages of history once we get to 70 AD, AD 70, when the temple is destroyed. And so they were kind of this ruling class, if you will, that negotiated power with the temple or in the temple, through the temple, to maintain kind of a ruling status. Okay, are you with me on it so far? And so this kind of powerful elite group associated with ruling the temple and knew how to, because of their wealth, because of their position in society, they were able to kind of make deals with those who had political power. And so the Hasmonean dynasty, the Romans, Pilate as the governor, and so they were able to kind of work deals, if you will, with those kind of leading political powers, and they maintained their power and their wealth at the temple. And they did not believe, again, they did not believe in resurrection, they did not believe in angels, they did not believe in afterlife. So I'm kind of wondering, why didn't they believe in the resurrection? Like, what's up with that? And why not believe in an afterlife? And so I'm kind of wondering, what is going on with this group of people that they don't believe that there's an age to come? That they don't believe that God is going to do something on the other side of history as we know it and bring about a new world and bring about resurrection? How are they missing that? Why are they missing that? Why don't they believe in life after death? So I'm wrestling with what's up with them. I mean, why wouldn't you believe that? Especially if you are a people of faith. Well, I don't know. I never found any place where they actually stated why they didn't believe it. But this is what I'm wondering about. That maybe, just maybe, and I don't know which came first, but maybe, just maybe, they don't really believe in resurrection or an afterlife, because that would mean they needed to change how they live now to be prepared for then. Let me say that again. They got it pretty good. They're the powerful. They're the wealthy. They're the ones who can make deals with other powerful people and powerful institutions and maintain their place in the world, and they're kind of on top of the world. And if they really believed that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead, that there was going to be a new age, that God was going to bring about a new world, then they would have to change how they're living now to be prepared to participate and receive life in that new world. And they don't want to change. They don't want to let go of their power. They don't want to use their power differently. They want to stay right where they're at. So what they're going to do is simply dismiss that there's a new day coming, because they like this day. Okay, are you with me? Is it making sense? That if there really is an age to come, if there's really going to be a resurrection, if God is really doing something that simply that is beyond simply this world and life as we know it, then that means how we live now better prepare us for that world. And that means we would have to make changes in how we live so that we'll be ready to receive that new world, that we'll be able to participate and be welcomed into that new world. And the Sadducees were so settled and so set in their power and their privilege, their aristocracy, their wealth, their ability to get what they wanted in this world, they were so set in that. Why in the world would they bother believing in a world to come? I think that's what, now I don't know which came first. I don't know whether they were just kind of cynical and thinking that there really is no future out there, there really is no world to come that God is bringing, and that this is all there is. And once they kind of slipped into that mindset that this is all there is, then it comes down to, okay, if this is all there is, we better get as high as we can get. That we better get as far as we can get. We better advance. I don't know which came first. Or whether their station in life and their privilege in life and, you know, being at the top, that actually influenced what they believed. It's probably a two-way street. To where our beliefs influences our practices, but our practices also shapes our beliefs. And sometimes we'll give up on a belief if it's in conflict with kind of where we're at and what we're experiencing, especially if we want to hold fast to that and not change it because of a belief. It's easier to change your belief sometimes. So maybe that's what's going on. I don't know. But I think this is kind of where they're at, that they're the powerful, and they know that if there's a resurrection and an age to come, then they better change. And so it's a whole lot easier for them to say, nope, that's not coming. This is all there is, and we've got it. And they're not changing. So now what's the trap? Well, it kind of works in two directions. So with their question to Jesus, they're trying to make belief in the resurrection look silly. And, you know, so here you have these seven brothers and this gal, and ends up keeping the law of Moses. She's married to all seven of them. So in the resurrection, I mean, is she really going to belong to all seven of them? I mean, you got one day a week. And so she simply moves from brother to brother to brother, Sunday through Saturday. I mean, is that, you know, so they're trying to make it look ridiculous that there's resurrection. And if they can make it look that it's ridiculous that there is resurrection, then they're almost kind of forcing Jesus to acknowledge that they're correct. And it justifies where they're at and how they use their power. And it's like, okay, Jesus, you got to join us. And if Jesus says, yeah, that's how it's going to be, then Jesus looks, you know, I mean, they just mock the whole thing. So either Jesus looks kind of ridiculous and the resurrection looks ridiculous, or he's forced to join them. Now, did you notice how Jesus responded? Well, maybe I should just say one other thing before we look at that. I can't help but wonder how often we slip into a Sadducee mindset, to where this world is all there is, and we don't really believe in the resurrection. We don't really believe that God is doing something bigger than today. We don't really believe that God is actually bringing about a new world, bringing about a new day, bringing about a new creation, bringing about something that resurrection. That I think sometimes we can, while we may not be as blatant about it, I think sometimes we can slip into the same mindset as the Sadducees, to where we start to operate like today is all there is. And when we start to believe that today is all there is, then it's not very difficult to where we start taking the next step. If today is all there is, if this world is it, then the next step is, I better get as far as I can get. I better get all that I can get. I better get as high as I can get. If we lose sight of this kind of eternal dimension, to where God is actually doing something bigger than this world as we know it, and God is actually doing something bigger than what we can do, if we lose sight that God is moving things towards this resurrection day in this age to come, then it's very easy to slip into the mindset that this world is all there is. And then the next piece to that is, then we try to get as far in this world as we can. Do you remember when Jesus started teaching about discipleship, and this one guy said, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response was that the foxes have what? The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but what? The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus doesn't have any place to lay his head here because he's anticipating the world to come. And I don't know how much to read into that, but I've thought about it over the past several months as we've been working through Luke from time to time. It's crossed my mind. Maybe he was saying he was following Jesus because he believed that Jesus would get him somewhere in this world. And Jesus' remark to him was to help him understand that if he's following Jesus to get somewhere in this world, well, Jesus has no place in this world. That his place is in that world to come. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And again, I just wonder how often we lose the resurrection perspective, how often we lose the perspective that God is actually at work bringing about a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, a new age, that we lose sight of that and we slip into thinking that this is all there is and I better get as far as I can get. And we end up kind of using Jesus to get as far as we can get, rather than really hearing the good news that God is bringing about a new day, bringing about a resurrection day. And Jesus isn't about helping us simply advance in this world. Jesus comes that we could be part of that world. Well, look at Jesus' answer, how he takes this thing apart. Pick it up at verse 34. They think they've set him up with a pretty good question. Jesus replied, verse 34, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age," notice the age differences, this age, that age. "So the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." So we kind of unpack that a little bit, and what Jesus is getting at is that that age is different than this age. So where they're making the mistake, or at least one part of their question, is the assumption that the resurrection age, the age to come, is going to be identical with this age. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be identical. In that age, there is no more death. There's resurrection, never to die again. And when there's no more death, that changes everything. Now, in this age, how do you carry on your name after you're gone? You get married and you have kids. And that way, you quote unquote live forever because you have kids. And even though you may be gone, yet your kids will carry on your name. And so this was what was going on in the law that Moses had, in the Old Testament law, that if the brother dies before he has kids, it's like he'll be forgotten. And so it becomes important for a brother to have kids with his wife for him so that he's not forgotten. And so that his name will carry on and somebody will remember him. The other piece of that is not only do you keep your name alive by having children, but you also keep your name alive by land. And so inheritance would be passed on and passed on and passed on. And so through that inheritance, you kind of live forever. That your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren carry on your name, and then your land, your farm, whatever it might be, would be passed on from generation to generation to generation, carrying on your name. And so marriage was this way of, because of the reality of death, marriage was this way, and having children and passing on inheritance, it was almost like a preview of eternal life, life after death. Your name would stay alive. I mean, you wouldn't be there, but your name would stay alive through your children and through your property. And that's kind of how things are in this world. Now, that's not the only reason for marriage, to have kids and keep your name alive. But that was a part of it, especially in kind of this mindset that this is all there is. Okay, but what Jesus is getting at is that the age to come is different than this age. And that in the age to come, because there's no death, there's really no need for marriage, there's no need for children, there's no need for these things to keep your name alive, because you're alive. And so resurrection changes things. Death is no more, and so it's a different order of reality than what we have now. Okay, now I don't know how all this plays out. So you're probably running through different scenarios. So for example, will Vaughn and I be recognized as husband and wife in the resurrection? When he says, in the resurrection, there's neither the giving in marriage or the receiving in marriage. Well, we'll be recognizable, and it will be recognized that we were married here, but there I think everything changes. And we'll still be close, and we'll still be side by side, but it's a different order of things. And so I think we are, and I know this is kind of conjecture, and you're not really here today to hear what I think. I think you're here today to hear the word. But the sense that I get is that we are recognizable in the resurrection, that we don't just, we don't lose our identities, that we are very much recognizable, and our relationships are recognizable, but it's a different order of things. And the intimacy of marriage, well, it looks like the key relationships that get emphasized in the resurrection, the relationship of the Father to the children, that we're all the children of God. And there is intimacy that way in the family. Intimacy of brothers and sisters, intimacy with the Father. So that's the first thing that Jesus tries to drive at, is that you're making an assumption that the age to come is identical to this age when it comes to marriage and having kids and all of that stuff. And Jesus is saying, no, it's a different order. The fact that there's no more death is a major game changer. Okay? Then he goes on. And this is, I think, the most important stuff for us to get this morning. Verse 37. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Notice, God does not say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. No, God says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. The present tense verb. So the implication is that those guys are living. Not I was their God, but I am their God. And Moses, in responding, he is their God. So you guys say that you agree with Moses. Well, listen to what Moses says. That God's not the God of dead people. God's the God of living people. And if God were the God of dead people, and this is the big point, if God were the God of dead people, then God's not that much God. Because what does it mean? Death won. If God is saying, I was the God of Abraham, then what's bigger than God? Death. That God can't do anything about death. I was the God of Abraham. But if God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, then that implies that somewhere in some realm, Abraham is living and awaiting resurrection, and God is still actively his God, and death has not won. Do you get that? Okay, and that's the most important thing that we can take today. is that God is not the God of the dead, that God is the God of the living. And if God is the God of only the dead, then that means God's really not all that God, that death is bigger. Death is not bigger. There is resurrection. Another way that we can look at this is not simply with the present tense verb, but in terms of the promises. So whenever you hear the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, then promises are involved. The promise that through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And so if God is the God of them, then it's like God is still keeping God's promise. And there's still the hope of that promise being fulfilled. And that the death is not going to destroy the promise. That God will keep the promise. It might take more time, but God is going to keep the promise. Death does not win. And so if God is the God of the dead, then it's like the promises God made die as well. Because Abraham died, and Isaac died, and Jacob died, and so the promises die with them. But no, God is the God of the living, and so God is still keeping the promises, and the ultimate promise, resurrection. Okay, let me see if I can say this differently. Back when I was a kid, I don't know how old I was, maybe 5, 6 years old. I remember we lived in Oklahoma, and I remember my parents got I don't know if it was a brand new car or a new used car, but it was a Chevy Bel Air. It was a 60s model. I don't remember what model, 64, something like that, but a Chevy Bel Air. And me and my brothers, we were at home one night, babysitter, and my parents didn't come home that night. They got in a car accident. A semi-truck basically ran over them. And my mom went through the windshield, and I remember that, you know, the next time I saw her, that she had bandages across her forehead and kind of down her cheek. She ended up having to have plastic surgery to try to do some repair work. And I don't know how life-threatening it was, but I just know that, you know, it was a while before mom was back to normal, and the car was totaled and basically been demolished by the semi-truck. But I think I could say that God saved my mom. That if you're in a car and you get run over by a semi-truck, you're lucky to be alive. You're blessed to be alive. So God saved my mom. But then most of you know what eventually happened to my mom. She died of cancer. She never hit 50. 49 years old, died of cancer. And so did God save my mom from getting run over by a semi-truck just to let her die by cancer? If that's so, what kind of a God is that? If that's so, what kind of a God is that that saves you from this but doesn't save you from that? If God spares your life here, but then God doesn't do anything about this and death gets you there, then is God really God? Is God really all-powerful and almighty? Is God really that good? And what I think we hear going on in terms of this importance of the resurrection and this age to come, what Jesus is teaching is that death does not and will not win. That God doesn't save you from one thing just to lose you to another thing. That God's not simply a God that's big enough to keep you alive here, but isn't big enough to keep you alive there. See, if that's the kind of God we have, then that God really isn't much of a God. That would be the God that the Sadducees kind of believe in, to where, well, God's not ultimately going to save, so we better get as far as we can in this world and amass as much power as we can and wealth as we can, because this is all there is. And it's like, you're going to die and that's it, so we better make the most of it. But Jesus is saying, no, that God is the God of the living, not the dead. And the resurrection is coming. And that to God, all are alive. No one's dead, because resurrection is coming. So God doesn't save us from one thing simply to lose us to another thing. No, God is doing this redemptive work to where death will be destroyed and salvation will be complete. Are you tracking with me? Are you seeing it? So our problem is that we too often forget that. Because you're not going to get that perspective anywhere else but church. To where God is doing a bigger thing. And to where God is going to bring about a new day. A day that's not based upon what we can do. A day that we can only receive by receiving His Son. And we too often forget the hope that we have in Christ. That God doesn't save us from one thing just to lose us to another thing. That God is the saving God who promises resurrection. And as we, and so you know the story. Jesus is going to be crucified. And He's going to die for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. And Jesus is going to be resurrected. It's not just Jesus being revived. It's Jesus being resurrected, the firstborn of many, that new age, that age that's coming. And so our hope is in Christ and His resurrection. That as we receive Him and His lordship in our lives, that we will be counted worthy of participating that day when we know the fullness of God's salvation. He doesn't save us now just to lose us to something down the road. He saves us now that we might be resurrected on that day and fully participate, fully receive that new age, His kingdom come in its fullness. So I don't know how best to end this. I mean, I know we're going to serve communion here. I think I want to just say this, and I know I've already said it, but don't lose sight of the hope that we have in Christ. It is so easy to start living like this is all there is. And so we get caught up in power struggles. We get caught up in trying to get somewhere. And I'm not saying we shouldn't offer ourselves to God or make the most of all that God has given to us and be good stewardships of it. You know that I'm not opposed to that. But so often we lose sight that we are a people with a hope that is beyond this world. And a hope that is beyond simply what we can do in this world. That we are trusting that God is bringing about a new age, a new day, and Christ's resurrection, that's the down payment that that day is coming. Let us not forget that. And let us align ourselves with Christ's lordship so that we will be counted worthy of receiving that day. I invite you to stand with me. Charlene, would you come? Would you guys lead us in, how about 259, when the roll is called up yonder? Number 259, when the roll is called up yonder. And as we sing, I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.